Well, good morning, everybody. Hey, if you're new here, let me say welcome to you. My name is Caleb Boer. I'm the teaching pastor here at Life Point in Delaware, and I want to say welcome back to Life Point family. We're glad to have you guys. This morning, as Paul mentioned, is Move Up Day, and so what that means is that in Life Point Kids and in our middle school and high school ministry and in the collegiate ministry, just a lot of transitions are happening. So all the kids who have aged out of their sort of one environment are now moving into the other environment, and that's sort of effective today. So kind of as best we can tell, there's probably 30 or 40 students who are making that transition where, you know, kids who were in juniors are now moving into crew, into our kindergarten through fifth grade environment. Kids who are in littles might be moving up into the juniors environment. Kids who are in the crew environment, right, from the K through five, or some of those have transitioned into middle school now where they're entering into Paul's area there. And then you've got middle schoolers who are moving into the high school, and then we had a number of students who graduated high school and have moved into the collegiate world or into the workforce. And so first, I want to say that just to say, let's be encouraged to pray for our students, for our teachers, our administrators, our professors, and obviously for our parents as well, as you guys are shepherding your kids through transition and going back into school this week. School started this past week, and Ohio Wesleyan starts this coming week. So this is kind of the week in which we enter into our fall routine. So let's be praying for our students as they transition. And then also, I thought it was a good time just to give you an update and share with you some of the things that we've seen happen through that process. And really over the summer, as we've been just growing and welcoming new people into our family, Janae sent me a really encouraging kind of list of, hey, this is everything that's happened in Life Point Kids as we've had new people stepping onto the Life Point Kids team. We've been able to start weekly skits in our juniors environment, and that's been super fun for, I think, the kids and maybe even more for our adults. And so we've begun to start a worship team on Sundays, a couple of Sundays each month, just to lead motions with the kids. They've opened up a third littles room to sort of help divide up our kids who are under the age of three. We've added another small group in our juniors room. We've doubled the number of crew small groups, including opening a room dedicated just to our fourth and fifth graders for them to be able to have small group discussion on their own. We've added to our UR special team here. We've had some volunteers step onto that team, and also we've added a coach on that team, and that's our team dedicated to helping our kids who have special needs here, and we love them and want to serve them well. We've also had the chance, we'll have the chance this morning to see two of our Life Point kids go public through baptism and express their faith in Christ, and we are thrilled about all of that. And then in middle school and high school, we're seeing that ministry grow, and we've seen a number of middle schoolers now transition into high school. And what's been really cool and something we're celebrating is that their leaders have transitioned with them. So those leaders who have been with them for a year or more have transitioned into high school ministry now as well to keep those longstanding discipleship relationships. And so we're thrilled at what's happening. I hope you are as encouraged as I am as we head into the fall. But again, let's be praying for our students, teachers, administrators, professors, staff, and parents. We're praying for you as well. This morning, we're continuing with our series on the book of Judges. We're looking at the book of Judges, which is a book in the Old Testament of the Bible. We're calling the series Dumb Tax. And just as a reminder of what the book of Judges sort of covers, it's a period of about 350 years in the life of the nation of Israel. And honestly, it's a really dark time in the life of the nation of Israel. It covers 350 years from basically the end of the Exodus, so the time of Moses and really to Joshua, as they've come out of Egypt and they've arrived at the promised land, and Joshua dies and then begins the time of the judges all the way up until the time of the monarchy. So the time that Saul takes over as king, that David and then after him takes over as king, there's about a 350 year gap there from their arrival to the time of the monarchy. And it is a time marked by this cycle, a cycle of spiritual, moral, ethical, religious decline in Israel. Religious decline across the nation of Israel. As a people, they turn away from the Lord. And I kind of summarized the cycle a couple of weeks ago with three words: rebel, repent, repeat. Rebel, repent, repeat. And I was reading this week, and one of the commentators said something. I thought, man, that's a fair point. When you look at the word repent there, you kind of have to put like air quotes around that, because it's not real repentance. All throughout the book of Judges, rarely, if ever, do you see the people actually come back to the Lord and say, Lord, we are so sorry for what we've done and the way in which we've grieved your heart. We're sorry for our sin. Almost always it's, God, we're really sorry that we are where we are. We're sorry for the consequences of our sin. Can you get us out of this, please? They hit rock bottom, and that's when they kind of look up and say, God, will you please get us out of this mess? And so you might note that, right, with the word repent there, that it's more just, hey, sorry, not sorry. But that's the general cycle, is that God is faithful to the people are unfaithful to him, they turn away from him, God punishes them for their turning away, which he said he would do, I think ultimately with the hopes of restoring them, right, that's the plan, and so eventually it gets so bad that they do cry out to God, and they say, God, you know, we're kind of sorry, will you help us? God, in mercy, raises up a judge, that's why it's called the book of Judges, he raises up a judge or a deliverer, someone to deliver the people of Israel from whatever their current oppression or bad circumstance is. And then the cycle starts all over again. And they say, God, thank you. And for a little time, usually the life of the judge, they are kind of back sort of following the Lord. And then they begin to turn away again and the cycle starts all over again. That's the book of Judges. And what we're going to see this morning is yet another prime example, a prime example of this cycle in the life of a guy named Gideon, during the time of a guy named Gideon. He's one of the judges. He's actually probably one of the more prominent judges in the book of Judges. This narrative is the longest in the entire book of Judges. It's chapters 6, 7, and 8. So just fair warning, I'm going to have to summarize vast portions of Scripture this morning. But if you have a Bible, go to Judges chapter 6, verse 1. If you want to use the LifePoint app, you can use that, or it'll be up here on the screens for you as well. But Judges chapter 6, verse 1 says this: the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. By the way, that's a very common phrase in the book of Judges. That's usually how each chapter starts. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, that's another people group, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. So you see here, there's this sort of loose relationship or federation between the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the other eastern peoples. They're basically like, hey, let's work together, and we'll go ransack Israel. And it says they would invade the country. In verse 4, they camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza. That's on the western side of Israel. So basically, they'd come in from the east, and the point is, like, all of Israel. They just sweep across all of Israel. And did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian, and this verse is so interesting. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. Notice again, I love the way the NIV says it, the ESV says it, that Midian brought Israel so low. They were so low that eventually they finally cried out to God for help. And it doesn't say Israel was so sorry for what they had done. Israel was so grieved over their sin that they turned back to God and said, sorry. No, things got so bad circumstantially. They were brought so low, their circumstances so oppressive, that eventually they hit rock bottom and they look up. And they're like, God, will you please help us? But it's interesting and I think key to note that, because nothing really in the narrative, really not a whole lot in the book of Judges, supports the idea that there's genuine, national, heartfelt repentance on the part of the people. It's rather, God, things are really bad. Will you make this easier? God, why have you done this, right? Will you please take away these difficult circumstances? And it leads us to the first point in your listening guide, and something that I think is, it's an important question for you to ask, for me to ask, for us to ask as a people. When I turn back to God, do I grieve over my sin or just the consequences of my sin? When I turn back to God, ask yourself that question. When I turn back to God, when you turn back to God, do you grieve? Is there a heartfelt, Father, I'm sorry over what I've done? Or is it just, God, I'm really sorry that I'm in this place. I regret that I've ended up here, and I don't like the consequences of my decisions. Because here's the thing, it's an important question to ask, because the answer to that question is really the difference between knowing is what you are experiencing what you might call worldly sorrow or actual genuine repentance. Repentance is, again, this idea of, God, I am sorry over my sin. I'm sorry over how that affects my relationship with you. I'm sorry you created me and loved me and you sent Christ for me to die for me and you rescued me and ransomed me. And I recognize that I looked, instead of looking to you to find my joy and my satisfaction and my love and everything that I need, I've looked to someone or something else to try to find that. It's an idolatry in my heart. God, I'm sorry. Or is it just worldly sorrow? God, I don't like where I am. I'm sorry. You say, Kale, how do you know what the difference is, though? How do you? I would say, look at the patterns of your life. If you find that every time you sort of have a come back to Jesus moment, that it's, man, I'm really sorry, and then God lifts some of the circumstances, the crisis is over, but after the crisis is over, you find yourself just returning back to the same idolatry, back to the same problems in your heart, the same problems in your life, or maybe just new problems in your life, but that tendency of just, man, I'm just turning away from God, it's still there. Hear me say, I'm not saying in any way, shape, or form that repentance makes us perfect, that you're never going to sin again, or you're never going to mistake, but genuine repentance does produce real life change. Repentance really does produce life change, heart change, where you're saying, God, I need you to change me. And instead, if it's just worldly sorrow, what's happening is you're just sort of temporarily jerry-rigging your heart and basically saying, God, I'm sorry, please remove the circumstances. But there's no genuine change, just the appearance of change. It's an important question to ask, because the difference is there real repentance in your heart? Or is it just worldly sorrow at the consequences of your sin? Now, I'm going to have to, again, summarize vast sections here. Gideon, or God, listens to the cry of his people. The people cry out, and God, in mercy, though he doesn't have to show mercy, he could just say, look, I'm starting over with somebody else. Good luck. He shows mercy to the people, and he says, I'm going to raise up a judge, a deliverer, and he raises up a guy named Gideon. Now, when we find Gideon, Gideon is not the picture of confidence that you might expect. In fact, what you see with Gideon is what you see in many of the stories in the Old Testament. Many of the stories in the Bible is that the people that God chooses seem like very unlikely people. It's this truth exhibited once again that God qualifies those that he calls. He doesn't call us because, man, we're awesome, or the attributes that we have, or the smarts that we have. God calls people and then says, I will qualify you for what I'm calling you to do. And that's very much what we see with Gideon. When we find Gideon, here's what he's doing. He's inside of a cave. He's threshing out the grain. Typically, threshing out the grain, it's something that they would do to basically prepare the grain to be used for bread or whatever else. Typically, you do that outside. You throw it up in the air. The wind blows by. It takes the chaff away, and the good grain kind of falls back to the ground. Gideon's doing this inside of a cave because he's so afraid of the Midianites. He's doing this inside of a cave because he's so afraid, with good probably reason. He's so afraid that he's going to get caught, or they're going to come and kill him or kill his family or whatever it may be. So again, not this picture of defiant confidence, but rather he's sort of hiding away in a cave. And God comes to him and says, mighty warrior, I'm going to use you. It says an angel of the Lord comes and, mighty warrior, I'm going to use you. And Gideon's response is not very inspiring. The first thing that he says is basically, I'm sorry, where has God been all this time? I don't see God's activity. You're telling me God is calling me and that God's going to rescue us, but I don't see, where are the miracles that we've seen in the past? Where has God been? The second thing he says is basically, you got the wrong guy. Thank you, but no thanks. He says, look, I'm the youngest in my family, and my clan is the weakest in our entire tribe, right? So you picked wrongly. It's very similar to what we see when God chooses Moses. When God looks at Moses and says, Moses, I'm going to use you to deliver the people of Israel. And Moses basically argues back and forth with God and says, I'm not very good at speaking, right? You got the wrong guy. How can I go back, right? This is the wrong choice. It's very much a similar episode. God ends up performing a miraculous sign for Gideon to kind of confirm, God, is this really you? And he says, prepare a sacrifice. He prepares a sacrifice, and fire springs up from the rock and consumes it, which seems like a pretty good sign of, like, okay, maybe this is divine intervention. And so he says, okay. And God gives him then his first assignment. This is what he says, Judges chapter 6, verses 25 through 27. That same night, the Lord said to him, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Gideon's father seemingly had some standing in the community, and he owns, Maybe, I don't know if he operates, but he has an altar built to Baal, which is one of the pagan deities of the Canaanites that they're expressly told, like, do not worship. And here they have an altar built to him. And then an Asherah pole. Asherah was sort of the female counterpart. She's a deity as well. And they would build these poles that kind of resembled female figures. And this is where they would worship. The Israelites would worship. And God says, first assignment, go rip those down. And this is how he says to do it. He says, then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of the site. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering. So basically what God says is, take a bull, rip down the Baal altar, then cut down the Asherah pole. Then I want you to take that bull that you just ripped down the Baal altar with, prepare a sacrifice with that bull, then take the wood from the Asherah pole, use that as firewood, and build a new altar to me. I mean, it's a total, we're going to do some house cleaning here. And here's what happens. So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. Again, a picture of confidence, but because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. So Gideon hears this and says, I'm on it. As soon as it's dark, right? God, I've got this. And he waits till dark. Again, probably with good reason. But here's the thing. This is what struck me this week as you're reading this. Why is it that God says, hey, go tear down the altars? Go cut down the Asherah pole. Why not? We got to get to work on the main problem, Gideon. How are we going to get these Midianites out of here? Because if you were to ask the Israelites, what do you feel like your main problem is? What do you feel like the problem is? I have to think everyone would have said, it's the Midianites. That's what's wrong. It's the oppression. It's the economic depression that we're in. It's the fact that we don't have any freedoms. We can't even travel from town to town. We're hiding in caves in order to thresh out our grain. That's the problem, God. And God says, wrong. That's the bad fruit. But at the root is the fact that you have turned your hearts away from me. Your hearts have been drawn to worship other things, other gods. You've looked to other people, other things to try to satisfy your soul than me. And we've got to start there. It's the next point there, and you're listening, God. The real problem is not the Midianite oppression. It's the idolatry of the people. The real problem is not the Midianite oppression. It's the idolatry of the people. It is the fact that this people has forgotten who God is. They have forgotten that God has been so gracious to them and faithful to them, and they have begun to look for satisfaction, joy, peace, love, affirmation, prosperity in other places. And church, listen. There's such a lesson here for us. There's such a lesson here for us. So often our problems are not really our problems. The things that we say on the surface are not really what's the problem at the root. So often we say, well, this is the problem, right? My problem's X, Y, or Z. And it's, no, those are the bad fruits. But at the root is somewhere along the line, you have turned your heart away from God. I've turned my heart away from God. That's at the root. Sin is the problem. At some point in time, we've got to recognize this. Sin is the problem. And what happens, the consequences of those things are oftentimes the things we look at and say, well, that's the problem. No, that's the effect. But the cause is back here. It goes hand in hand with what we just talked about with regretting the consequences of sin rather than repenting for the heart of it. That God, somewhere along the line, I've turned my heart, I've worshiped, like the Israelites, I've worshiped at the altar of some other god. And you say, Cale, we don't do that. Cale, I'm not an idolater. I don't have any physical images in my home that I set up on my mantelpiece and physically bow down to. That's probably the reality in your life, right, that you don't do that. But here's the thing, idolatry in our culture, in our day, is a little more subtle. There are still things, as Jeremy said earlier, so many things that call for our attention. Put your trust here. Put your hope here. Look for affirmation here. Look for approval here. So many things that call to us. So many, if we can say this way, they're gods. They're gods, functional saviors that say, look here. Find your joy, satisfaction, peace, prosperity in this or in this person rather than in God. For you, maybe it's the God of approval. I'll just be honest, that's one that I have to fight in my own life. Maybe it's the same in yours, that you care so much about what other people think, that you find yourself sometimes compromising what you're saying or what you're doing, or you're afraid to say what needs to be said because you're afraid of the reaction of others. You so want to be liked and have the approval of people that at some point in time you look at yourself and say, I feel like I care more about what people are saying than what God is saying. And if that's the case, that's an idolatry problem. That's a heart problem. Somewhere along the line, you forgot. Man, I have an audience of one, God. And he is the one who will judge me. He is the one who I am to whom I'm accountable, not other people. Maybe for you, it's not the God of approval. Maybe it's sex or money or entertainment. You spend 3 or 4 hours a day on social media, Instagram or Facebook or Twitter or whatever other form of entertainment where you're just looking to that to try to fill this void inside of your soul, looking for affirmation, looking for excitement, looking for adventure, looking for peace, whatever it is, you're just throwing it in there to say, will this fill the void inside of my soul? That's an idolatry problem. It's a heart problem. It's a sin problem. Maybe for you, it's not any of those things. It's the God of safety and comfort and perceived certainty. If you've gotten to the place where you make all of your decisions based on not God, what do you call of me? What are you asking of me? But rather, what's going to keep me safe? What's going to keep our family comfortable? If that's your grid for decision making, is what keeps us safe and secure and we have certainty and we feel in control, it's an idolatry problem. It's a heart problem. It's a sin problem. Where we've forgotten, or you've forgotten, wait a second, my security is found in God, my certainty is found in God and in following whatever call he's placed on my life. Not on trying to have some sort of perceived notion of being in control or safety. Morgan and I were talking about this week where we said, you know, God never promises in the Bible to be near to the comfortable. God never promises in the Bible to be near to the comfortable. He promises to be near to the brokenhearted. To be near to those who are crushed in spirit. He promises that those who pursue him and seek him with all their heart, as Jeremy said earlier, he promises you'll find me as you pursue me and you make me the joy of your life. And I, by the way, I created you to do that. God created you to find your joy in him as you make him the pursuit of your life. He says, there you'll find me. As you go through hardship and suffering, there you'll find me. As you go through difficulty in life, you'll find that I'm closer than ever. He doesn't promise to be near to the comfortable. It's not what we're called to as Christians. Now the question is, what do we do with that? What do we do with that? Here's what I would say. As you pursue the Lord in your life, as you pursue Jesus in your life, God in his grace, in his graciousness and his love for you and his patience for you, for me, he will root out some of these idols in your life, all of these idols in your life. He will expose those in your life, sometimes painfully. And you're going to have a decision in that moment as God exposes, man, I've worshiped this. Goes right back to the first point, right? Are you going to repent and say, Lord, I am grieved over the fact that I turned to this. I looked to this person. I looked to this, to materialism, sex, entertainment, approval, whatever it is. I looked to this rather than to you to fill my soul. And God, I'm sorry. And Lord, I need you to change my heart. I need you to transform me from the inside out. Because I know this is my natural tendency. You've got a decision in that moment to actually repent or to just say, God, yeah, I'm sorry. This has gotten really hard. I'm feeling the consequences of my sin. And then the moment things get easier, you go right back to the same patterns. My prayer for us has been that we will not, in those moments, harden our heart like Israel does. We will not keep in this cycle, but rather we'll say, God, we need a rescuer. We need our deliverer, Jesus Christ. We know that you died not so that I would stay in this cycle, but to give me freedom. For in Christ I have been set free, and that we'll run to him in those moments and actually repent. Now, here's what happens next. After Gideon destroys the altars, his clan does an investigation, and apparently Gideon did not do an awesome job of covering up his tracks, and so they find out that it was Gideon. And they go to Gideon's father, and get this, they demand that his father turn him over so that they can kill him. They demand his father turn Gideon over so that they can kill him. And this is one of those moments that you pause in the narrative. If you have any background sort of in the Old Testament at all, if not, let me catch you up. It is literally written into Israel's law code that you are not supposed to worship idols. It's the first commandment, right? You're not going to have any other gods before me. And actually, the punishment for idolatry was death. It was punishable in their nation by death to be building altars and worshiping other idols. And here in this moment, the author of Judges is showing us, look at how far Israel has fallen. They are doing literally the exact opposite of what they're called to do. They are demanding the death of someone, not for worshiping idols, but for tearing those things down. they have fallen that far. Unfortunately, as we're going to see in 2 weeks, it actually gets worse. Like they've not quite hit rock bottom yet. But that's where they are. And the author of Judges wants us to know it. But here's what happens. And this is an important part. Gideon's father refuses to turn him over. Gideon's father protects him and says, "You cannot have him. I won't give you my son." He says, if Baal is a real god, he can defend himself, right? And he protects Gideon. Now, there are moments in the story like this where it's very depressing and frustrating as you watch how far Israel has fallen. And yet at the same time, seeing the faithlessness of Israel in a lot of ways highlights the faithfulness of God. It's in these moments that you see just how merciful and how faithful God has been to this wayward people. It's the next point there in your listening guide. It's the big idea of our series, something you'll hear us say every single week, that God is faithful even when we are not. And God is faithful even when we are not. Nothing in the story do you identify as, man, that's why God is merciful to them, because they're so good. In fact, you read the story oftentimes and you're like, God, why are you continuing to show grace to these people? Nothing that they do, I mean, they just keep turning away from you and keep turning away from you and keep, why do you continue to be merciful and gracious to this unfaithful people? And the answer is, it's who God is. God has a plan for this wayward nation, for this wayward people. And honestly, church, the same is true of you and me. As you read these stories, one of the things that's going to happen, I hope, in your heart, it's happened to me, is I look at these things, and at one point, I'm frustrated. I'm like, how could you not learn from the past mistakes? And yet, at the same time, you kind of zoom out in those moments and look at your own life, and you're like, how could I not learn from some of the things that I've done? And you see in those moments, and you get to celebrate, God is faithful to these people, even when he doesn't have to be. Especially when he doesn't have to be. And then you begin to look at your own life and say, man, God has been faithful to me even when he doesn't have to be. Especially when he doesn't have to be. God is a gracious, I mean, it shocks me. Honestly, it shocks me at times when I look at my own life and I see some of the sinfulness and the tendencies to turn away from God and to look other places and to other people to try to fill my soul rather than the good God that I intellectually know it's only found in him. And yet I still see that tendency, and it causes us to celebrate all again the faithfulness, the goodness, and the grace of God. And if you're here this morning and honestly you'd say, Cale, I don't really see the goodness of God. I don't see God as good or gracious. My guess is that's very much related to the fact that you probably, as you on the one hand say, I don't see God as good, you probably look at yourself and say, I don't see myself as all that bad. I don't see the goodness of God because honestly, I don't really see the badness of me, if I can say it that way. And this is what happens when you minimize the seriousness of sin, you also minimize the grace and the love and the forgiveness that's offered by God through Jesus Christ. One of the things that you have to wrestle with as you look through Scripture is sin is way more serious than we tend to treat it. I mean, if this is where you are, here's what I would say to you. I understand because I've been there. There have been times in my life where I've looked at God and I'm reading the Scriptures and I'm like, man, it seems to say sin is really serious, but there's kind of this thought, it's a sinful thought in me, but I'm like, God, I kind of feel like I'm awesome. I feel like my sin, I remember saying this, I don't feel like my sin deserves, like, I feel like it deserves a divine hand slap. Like, yeah, I misstep here and there, but like, it deserves a divine hand slap, not the death of the Son of God in order to pay for my sin. Which tells me two things. I have a radically inaccurate view of God and a radically inaccurate view of self. And if this is where you are, and you say, I don't really see the goodness of God, because honestly, Cale, I don't really see the badness of me. I would say I really believe you've got a radically inaccurate view of God, and you also have a radically inaccurate view of self. You've got to get to the place where you say, I recognize I'm a sinner in desperate need of a Savior. And the good news of the gospel is that even though God, I'm so sinful that God had to die, God himself had to die in order to save me, I'm so loved that God chose to send his own son in order to save me and bring me back into his family. You've got to get to that place. And church, hear me. I get so frustrated sometimes in my own life, in talking with others, and just sort of looking at our culture as a whole, how culture presses this message of self-esteem and self-help and self, and hear me say, there's a good version of self-love, but this version of self-love is basically, hey, you're not really all that bad. Like you're not, you can do it. If you just work on these things and you get better and you believe in yourself enough, you can be good enough. And what happens, what results, is this horrible weight of, I'm not good enough. I don't know if I'm ever good enough. I'm trying to be better. I keep making the same old mistakes because sin is in my heart and I'm not willing to recognize that. And so I keep thinking, I've got to work my way to God. And it's exhausting. There is such a freedom that comes when you stop. Listen to me. You're not doing yourself any favors when you sort of spiritually squint your eyes and tilt your head and look at yourself and try to convince yourself that, man, I'm actually okay. You are not okay. I am not okay. It's what we sing here on Sundays. I'm not enough unless you come, Jesus, and I get to celebrate that you are enough for me so I can rest. There is such a freedom that comes when you and I give up this process of trying to say, I'm good enough. I'm not really that bad. I just need a little bit of help. No, we're sinners. We are in need of a Savior. And the good news of the gospel is that God has done everything necessary in order for us to be redeemed, forgiven, and brought back into his family through Jesus Christ. And we just need to trust. We need to start right there saying, I recognize God, I'm a sinner. And I'm in need of a Savior. And I believe that Jesus Christ lived and died and rose again. And he's enough for me. I know I'm not enough. But God, you are enough in my place. And I can rest because of that. I can rest knowing I don't work my way to God. God worked his way to me. Now what happens is that Gideon's own people again demand his death. Gideon's father refuses to give him up. He protects him, tells him, you can't have him. And so God tells Gideon, prepare to go take down the Midianites. Gideon still doesn't really believe God, it would seem, and so he begins to ask God. It's almost a comical kind of scene in the narrative where he begins to ask God to basically do more signs, perform some more magic tricks just to make sure, like, you're really God. And so he lays out a fleece, and he's like, God, make the fleece wet and the ground around it dry in the morning, right? When I wake up, he comes out, and the ground is dry, and the fleece is so wet that he wrings it out, and water's, like, dumping out of this thing. And he's like, neat. One more, God. Can you do one more? And so he's like, just reverse it this time. Will you make the ground wet and keep the fleece dry? And honestly, as you read it, you're thinking, I mean, at what point in time is God going to be like, all right, I'm starting over, right? Like, just get out of here. I'm getting someone else. And yet he's so patient with Gideon. And so he wakes up the next morning and the ground is soaked. I have no idea how this works. The ground is soaked and the fleece is dry. And he's like, okay, God, all right. And so he tells him, call out the army. Call out the army of Israel. And this is where, I mean, honestly, it gets even more hilarious to some extent. Gideon calls out the armies of Israel. 32,000 men show up. 32,000, which as I try to place myself inside of Gideon's sort of shoes here, I'm thinking in this moment, I'm rather encouraged by this. Like, he didn't even call out to all of Israel, just called out to some of the tribes, and 32,000 people show up. And I'm thinking, that's a formidable force. Like, he's thinking at this point in time, we might actually have a shot here. And God comes to him and says, yep, we've got too many men. Which sounds like the worst military advice ever, right? He's like, too many. And so Judges chapter 7, verse 2 and 3, the Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men. And here's why. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me. He says, such is the hearts of the people of Israel right now, that if they go out there with this kind of force and they win, they immediately will say, man, look at what we did. And God says, remember, it's not the Midianite oppression that's the problem. It's the idolatry of their hearts, and they need to see who their real Savior is. They need to see that it's not going to be by might, no, not by power, but by your Spirit, O Lord. Yes, there'll be human means through which it happens, but they have to see this is God doing the work and not us. It's our deliverer, our true rescuer doing the work. And I'm thinking, as he says this, right, so here's what he says to him. My own strength has saved me. Now announce, verse 3, now announce to the Israel, or to the army, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. And again, I'm trying to place myself in Gideon's shoes thinking,
like at worst, a few guys are going to leave, right? I mean, 32,000 dudes, that's a lot of testosterone. And when you walk out there and say, hey, if you're scared, just go home. Like in my head, he's probably thinking like someone is going to shout freedom and then everyone else will just start this battle cry. And maybe a couple guys will be like, right, and sort of slip out the back. But for the most part, everyone's going to stay and just get really ramped up. And here's what happens. Judges 7 verse 3. So 22,000 men left while 10,000 men remained. He walks out there and says, hey, if you're scared, go home. And 22,000 are like, thank you, bye-bye, right? And just walk off, which has to be a very demoralizing thing. Now he's got 10,000 left, which still a formidable force, and yet God comes to him and says, still too many. Gideon's got to be thinking, you got to be kidding me. And so God has him do this sort of seemingly arbitrary thing. He says, just go tell him to drink at the water. Go drink from the stream. And depending on how they drink, that's how God chooses the men who are going to be left over. And so all of them who like cup the water with their hands and then they drink it out of here, rather than getting down on the ground and drinking straight from the stream, he says, hey, everybody who cupped it from their hand, keep them. And again, if I'm Gideon, I'm thinking, all right, if God does the whole like two-thirds reduction again, like I've still got 3,000 or 4,000 men left over. Do you know how many are left? 300. 300 out of 10,000. And God says, okay, now we'll go to work. And so here's what happens. God says, we're going to go attack the Midianites and we're going to rout them. And he tells Gideon, Gideon, if you're still afraid, go down to the camp and listen to some of the conversations. Which, again, nothing in this narrative instills like human confidence, because Gideon's like, okay. And he walks down to the camp, right? God's like, if you're still afraid, I mean, instead of being like, no, I'm not afraid, you're going to do this, God. He's like, all right. And so he goes down to the camp, and as he listens in, he hears one of the Midianites telling another Midianite, hey, I had this dream last night, and I dreamt about this like barley loaf rolling down the hill, and it crushed one of the tents of Midian. And his buddy's like, you know, I know what your dream means. Do you know who that is? That's Gideon. That's Gideon. And Gideon's hearing this, thinking, like, literally God has already started working here. He's already planting the seeds of Midian's destruction. Gideon is now haunting their dreams. And they're starting to talk about, right, probably the rumblings and the rumors of this army that's assembling. And so Gideon finally worships, and with the courage of this, hearing this conversation, he goes down, takes the 300 men. They break up into three camps of 100. They don't, as far as I can tell, they don't even take swords. They take stone or jars, like clay jars with fire inside of them, and they've got trumpets. And they, in the middle of the night, they smash them on the ground, fire springs up, and they start blaring these trumpets. It is psychological warfare at its best. Because the Midianites wake up in the middle of the night with a bunch of fire streaming up on the hills, a bunch of trumpets blaring, and typically only a few people in the army carried the trumpets and the fire, so it makes it look like there's way more people than there actually are. Again, Gideon's the guy haunting their dreams, and the Israelites start shouting out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. And so they hear this, and you've already heard the Midianites. It's not just the Midianites, it's the Amalekites and these other eastern peoples that have sort of this loose federation while things are good, and now things have gone bad, they think. They start turning on one another. And it says God literally just routs them. They start fighting one another, and the Israelites are just up there blowing trumpets as Midian flees, and everybody runs away. And eventually all the Israelites come out, and they just rout them. Rout them. And it's this major victory. And Israel's delivered. But here's the thing. In the end, we have to ask ourselves the question, what's the point? What's the point of the story of Gideon? Because here's the thing. I think there's a temptation, there's a tendency even, to sort of moralize these stories and come away from it and say, the point is, trust God, right? Have faith in God. And that is part of the point. Or we say, the point is, like, God can do things that we can't. That is part of the point. I think there's even more of a tendency sometimes to get fixated on the person that God is using, right? Well, the story's about Gideon. Have faith like Gideon. Do you know what the problem with that is? Is that Gideon is not exactly an example of faith. He is to some extent. He is to some extent, right? He has faith in this moment. But his overall life, things get worse. We have a tendency to stop the story right here at the end of the battle, but as you go on in chapter 8, here's what happens. Not only have we already seen that Gideon doesn't really fully trust God, that he keeps asking God to perform magic tricks for him, basically, as chapter 8 progresses, it just goes downhill. Gideon murders some of his own Israelite people because they didn't help him, because they were insulting to him. He murders two kings for murdering his brothers. But he doesn't even offer to do it himself. He tells his son, well, you kill him. It's terrible. I mean, it's awful. And then this is how the story of Judges, or the story of Gideon basically ends. Judges chapter 8, verse 27. The people come to Gideon, they're like, we want to make you king. And Gideon says, no, but give me some of the gold, some of the spoil of the war. And they do it. And then it says this in verse 27. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. An ephod is basically a garment that was later on worn by the priests. And in this context, it seems like it really, in a sense, it's an idol. Think about the sad irony of this. The beginning of the story starts with Gideon tearing down idols, and it ends with Gideon basically building another idol. And it says the people of Israel prostituted themselves to it, and it became a snare to Gideon and his own family. That's where we get such a problem if we just stop with Gideon and say, Gideon, what a guy. Have faith like Gideon. I was actually, just by coincidence, watching yesterday, my kids were watching VeggieTales. And VeggieTales, it was the story of Gideon. And I love VeggieTales. VeggieTales does an amazing job of bringing these stories to life. But they did exactly this. It stopped right there. And basically the moral of the story was, that's why we need to trust God, kids, right? Gideon, what a guy. And I get it, like when your audience is an 8-year-old, right? There's not a great way necessarily to be like, and then kids, all Israel prostituted themselves to this ephod that Gideon made, right? And Gideon murdered a bunch of people. VeggieTales, right? I mean, like, that's just a horrible transition, right? I mean, there's no way to do that super well. So I get it. But at the same time, as I was watching this, I just thought, no, take it one step further. What's the purpose of Gideon? What's the purpose of Abraham? What's the purpose of Moses' story? What's the purpose of all the people in the Old Testament, the Davids, the Samsons, the Gideons? Look past them and see the ultimate deliverer. Look past them and see the one who would come who was perfect, who was obedient to the will of the Father. Look past these temporary judges to the eternal judge, the perfect deliverer. Look past them to Jesus Christ. See in their stories the echoes and the foreshadowings of the great deliverance that God is going to work for his people when he's going to deliver them from their true enemy, Satan, sin, and death. And it won't just be for a time, just for the life of that judge. It'll be for all eternity. The point is this, we all need the greater Gideon. We need Jesus Christ. Because as you look at their lives, you say, well, how do we see Christ in Gideon? Yes, Gideon's not perfect, but here's the thing. Jesus, like Gideon, was sent to deliver his people. Jesus, like Gideon, had a massive army at his disposal. He said, I've got legions of angels that I can call to my side anytime I need them. And yet he chose not to use that army. For it would not be by force, but by the sacrifice of his own life. Gideon had 300 men stay with him. Jesus was completely abandoned. And left alone. Gideon's own people demanded his death. Jesus' own people, his own brothers in Israel, demanded his death unrighteously. And here's the difference. Whereas Gideon's father protected him and said, you cannot have my son, Jesus' father gave him up. Gave him up willingly. In order to save the very people who are demanding his death. God the Father willingly gave up God the Son in order to save the very people for whose sin he was about to die. God the Father willingly gave up his own child, willingly gave up Jesus in order to save you and me. And that's why we need to look at the story of Gideon and not just get fixated on Gideon. But here's my hope. If you're here this morning and you love Jesus, that you don't come away from here going fixated on Gideon, but that you're fixated on Christ and you are celebrating all the more the greatest deliverer, the perfect judge, Jesus Christ. That you don't get saddened or depressed by just the constant failures of the people of Israel or the constant failures in your life, but rather it points you forward to hope, to say, just like God used this man to deliver the people of Israel, God later used another man, his own son, Jesus Christ, to deliver us once and for all and to change our hearts forever, to change our eternal destiny. And if you're here this morning and you don't know and love Jesus, I encourage you, look past the story of Gideon to see the bigger picture, the greatest judge. And if you've never taken that step to turn from your sin, to truly repent, not just to regret the consequences, but to say, Lord, I regret where I am. I regret what I've done. And I know that I need a Savior. I want to give you a chance to do that right now. Let's pray together. Father, these stories, they teach us in so many ways. They do. There is moral instruction, Father. The Bible lays out the standard to which you call us. And yet at the same time, Father, it shows us, and our own lives show us, that on our own, in our own strength, we cannot live up to that standard. We need a deliverer. We cry out to you, hopefully in true repentance, and say, Lord, we need a deliverer. And we have an opportunity in these stories, Father, to see past the Gideons, to see through them Jesus Christ, the greater Gideon. So, Father, for those of us who know you and love you this morning, I pray for us that this morning we would return to you, come back to you, and celebrate what Jesus has done. And if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus with your life, never taken that step to truly repent, I want to give you a chance right now. You may not understand all of it. You may have a lot of questions. But if you know I am a sinner and I am in need of a Savior, I invite you to just pray. Jesus, I know that you lived and died and rose again for me. I'm sorry for my sin, and I'm asking that you would make me clean. Cause me to be born again, because I've tried everything else, and it doesn't work. I need you and only you. And Jesus, we thank you for your matchless grace, your wonderful love, for being our great deliverer. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.